I'd like to share. Dear Grace Bible Church family, thank you for your prayers, calls, and cards. Thank you, Shepherd staff, for the fruit arrangement. My hip replacement surgery was a success, and I am on the road to recovery. God is good, from Amy Spencer. Now, as we'll be turning to the book of John again, I thank everyone who has taken part in this service. The young people can be dismissed to their classes. And Sam, I've already learned a lesson in pastoring that if I stay brief in the opening stuff, I can preach for longer. So I get that done, I can keep preaching then. So this morning we'll be in the book of John chapter 4, we'll be in verses 43 to 54, looking at what can you do for me? Christ has come out of Samaria, he's left the woman at the well in her community, and now he's moving into Galilee. And he meets a somewhat different reaction, he has a different interaction with those people. It reminded me of Ronald Reagan when he was looking to make some nuclear negotiations with the Soviet Union, when he was meeting with Chancellor Gorbachev. He learned some Russian proverbs, and the one that really stuck with him that he used almost to the point of annoyance was trust but verify. When you're dealing with a dictatorship, that might not be a bad policy to trust but verify, but we've got to make sure we don't use that standard with God. I think we can take God at his word. And we're going to see that with the nobleman today, that he's not going to trust but verify. He is in faith going to take Christ at his word. So let's look together at John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. John 4, 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went unto Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and he himself believed, and his whole house. And this again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the message it brings, for the questions it answers, and I pray that you would work through it, through your word, through your spirit in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. So here, in the conclusion of chapter 4, we see a contrast from the strong faith, the ready acceptance of Christ among the Samaritans, with the Jews, their weak faith, their miracle-focused outlook. We see the importance of true faith in belief on the person, not just the works of Christ, the focus on who he is and not just what he can do for us physically. So we see this in the reception, we see this in the request, and third, we see this in the response. We see the reception first in verses 43 to 46. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. As often as we've been following through John, we now have a progression. We don't have a once upon a time sort of thing. We have John progressing us. This is where we were. We're moving forward in time. We're moving forward in location. We've got chronology, geography, and moving to the next set piece of his recounting of the life of Christ. Christ spent 2 days with the Samaritans. And in that time, he had given them the needed revelation. He had brought many of them to faith in himself. And now it was time for him to depart. He didn't need a long time with Samaritans because they readily accepted his word. By and large, they heard him, they believed what he had to say, and they believed on his person. And the Samaritans, saving them, reaching them, that was important, but that was not the focus of his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry was focused to the Jews. We see occasional pieces where, yes, he speaks to Samaritans, he speaks to Gentiles, and they are saved, but his primary focus is the Jews. So it's time for him to be moving on to go into the Jewish area of Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Christ is making a contrast from the believing Samaritans to his reception, his upcoming reception amongst his countrymen. Now, this is a familiar saying from the lips of Christ. Let's look at it in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 57 and 58. This is speaking specifically about Christ in Nazareth, his hometown. And there in Matthew 13, 57, he says, "And when they were offended in him," they didn't accept him. They didn't accept him for who he was, this miracle worker. "And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." That was not a center of miracles in Nazareth because they did not accept him by and large. The closer he gets to his home area, the less belief he meets with. So he's going into Galilee, but he does not go to his hometown of Nazareth so far as we see. He avoids Nazareth because there he's been met and will be met with great unbelief. Now in this portion here, his journey into Galilee, some put large sections of the Synoptic Gospels during this time. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share a lot of the same material, and John is very, very different. They're both factual, but there's not a whole lot of overlap. So one set gives information, gives narratives that the other doesn't. So many believe that during this time that he was in Nazareth, or rather Galilee, this is some of the Galilean ministry the Synoptic Gospels tell us about, some of his miracles, some of his working in Capernaum. He could have journeyed maybe not directly to Cana. He might have left Samaria and traveled throughout the Galilean country for a period of time doing these miracles such as are recounted in Matthew and Luke chapters 8. But by this time, he had already faced, he had preached in Galilee very early in his ministry, and we're past that this time, and he had already faced resistance. And of course, being God, he knew what was coming. That's why he says, similar to what we saw in Matthew, in Mark 6:4 and Luke 4:24, and it's not different recountings at the same time, it's various times in his ministry, Christ says, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. He knew his countrymen, those close to him, they would by and large reject him. He wrought great fruit in just 2 days amongst the Samaritans, but he would labor for months in Galilee trying to break through the hard hearts of many of these people. I think we see a parallel in the life of the Apostle Paul. He spent just 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and he bought great fruit there. And yes, he needed to write them letters, but by and large, they were doing well with the present things. They just needed encouragement for the future. In contrast is the church at Corinth, Paul's problem church. He preached there for a year and a half. Imagine having Paul, the apostle, for a year and a half, and then you read the letters that he had to write to them, that they got off the track very, very quickly. So Christ was going to need to spend some time here in Galilee. We don't see it all recounted in John's gospel, but he was going to need to work and minister to open the hearts of these people. So Christ is saying that the prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, how does this square with the prophecy? That's troubled commentators through the years, that he's saying, I have no honor in my own country, and then they receive him. Some say, well, he's speaking of Judea as his own country because he was born in Judea. But John doesn't make note of that, and John frequently stresses his connection to Galilee and to Nazareth. So I don't think that's what's at play here. What we're really looking at is that they received him, but they did not honor him as he ought to be. I think they had the same reaction that we see in John 2, 23 to 25. Let's turn to John 2, 23 to 25. When he was in Jerusalem at his first Passover. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles he did. Hey, that sounds pretty good. They see the miracles, they believe in his name. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is the reception he would receive throughout his earthly ministries from the Jews. Yes, he would gain a great crowd. People wanted to come here. People wanted to see the miracles. But it seems by and large, they did not receive him as the Messiah. They did not receive him as the Samaritans did in verse 42 at the end, as the Savior of the world. They said, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We see no such proclamation from the Galileans. They see him as he's a fine miracle worker, he's a good teacher, but they don't accept him in the whole picture. We see these were quote good Jews, that they journeyed the whole way down from Galilee to go to Jerusalem for the feast like they were supposed to. They were good Jews like the religious leaders down in Jerusalem, but they have the same hardness of heart. They wanted to see a spectacle. They don't want the message of need that Christ brings. The Samaritan woman understood that she had a need, and therefore she was able to receive of Christ. These Jews don't understand their need. The world has not changed. The world still wants a spectacle. The world still wants some flashing lights. The world still wants to be entertained. They want to be made to feel good. The world doesn't want to be told that they need something. They don't want to be told that you're a sinner. They don't want to be told that you can't approach God on your own terms. But just like the Jews, what the world today needs is the word of Christ, the true message that he brings. It's not about miracles. It's not about spectacle. It is about the word. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. As we said, he avoids his hometown of Nazareth, it seems, goes about 9 miles north to Cana. So this is near his hometown. Perhaps he saw his mom while he was there, his family. Remember, this is the hometown of Nathanael. So they might have been able to get lodging there. They might have been there for personal reasons. But once again, John is drawing attention here to Cana. This is where the first miracle was done, and he's drawing the connection to the next miracle that was going to be done. We don't know exactly why Christ went to Cana on a personal, on a physical level, but he was going to Cana because there was a sick boy in Capernaum. Doesn't make sense to us, but Christ knew that's where he needed to be to do this miracle in the way God intended. So this is the reception he had. People wanted to see the miracles, but they were not ready to believe on him. Now let's look, secondly, at the request of this nobleman. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. This nobleman, this would be a government official for the region. He probably worked in the semi-autonomous government that King Herod Antipas had. He was nominally under Roman control, but they gave him a certain degree of freedom to work and act. This man was likely based in the center of Capernaum. Some suggest he was a Gentile. I believe he was Jewish, as most of the officials would have been, because Christ kind of lumps him in with the rest of the local population. Christ kind of lumps him in with the sign-seeking Jews of this region. This would have been a man of authority. This would have been a man that's used to being able to get things done, but it's a man who felt absolutely powerless because there was nothing he could do to save his son. His son was on death's door, and there's nothing his power, nothing his probable wealth could do for him. So he was scared. I don't think this man was a Pharisee by any stretch. I think he was a nominal Jew. He was probably very Gentile influenced in his governmental position. But he's heard about this man, Jesus. He's heard about this man that does miracles, and he's going to go and find out some more. Now, we think of the geography. Jesus is in Galilee, which is in the northern regions. Capernaum is still about 20 miles further northwest of Cana. That's a long day's walk over very mountainous, very dangerous country. But it was important to this nobleman. He was going to go himself. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man was going to face mountains, treacheries of travel, bandits. He needed to go see this man, Jesus. And he makes the request on behalf of his son. He asks him to heal his son. This son is sick unto death. This man is greatly troubled. He cares nothing for his personal safety, nothing for his personal welfare. He wants his son to be healed. He has all his other options are done. He needs to seek a miracle. So he respectfully seeks Christ's intervention on behalf of his beloved son. He desires, it's not a selfish desire. He's praying for his son, but he's got a couple problems here. He's laboring under a false, a limited view of Christ. First, he wants Christ to come down. He doesn't believe that Christ has that kind of authority that he could heal from where he is. He believes Christ needs to come down, maybe lay hands on this boy, maybe do something there. Miracles from a distance, if we look at the Old Testament, miracles from a distance are very rare. Usually the prophet, whoever did a miracle, they would have to be in contact with that person. And that was really in the ancient world, generally it was believed you had to touch their garment or something. There had to be some kind of contact there to work a miracle. So this man thought, Jesus, you need to come with me. You need to make this journey. We need to go down to Capernaum so that you can heal my son. Now this is in strong contrast to the faith we see in Matthew chapter 8. If we turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, we see the story of the centurion. And some people try to say that these are two retellings of the same story. I think they're certainly different. There are many different details. But in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, we see Christ once again ministering in Galilee, but this time it's in Capernaum. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. But look what the centurion says. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This Roman, this Gentile centurion, he appreciated the power that Christ had. He was saying, I know what it's like to have authority. I tell soldiers to go and they do it. He's saying, Christ, I know you've got the authority. I know you've got the power over life, over sickness, that from where you are, you can from afar heal my servant. The Jewish nobleman here, he didn't have that kind of faith. He thought, well, maybe if I get him in the same room, maybe Christ would be able to do something. Secondly, he didn't believe that Christ had power over death. He is urging him to come before his child dies. He thinks we're under a time constraint, that we've got to get this done before my child dies. Maybe Christ can take care of sickness. Maybe he can heal, but certainly he doesn't have power over death. So this man, he wants a miracle of Christ, but he's laboring under a limited view of our Lord. Severe sickness of his son brought this man to Christ. And we've read it. We know that it's going to work out. The son's going to be healed. And more importantly, this man and his household is going to come to salvation. God used this trying time, the severe sickness, to bring this man to Christ so that salvation could come to his household. God wants to know us in a personal way. God wants to work in our lives. It's better for us to soften our hearts early than to make it get to a point like this. It's better for us to not exhaust every other option and then say, well, maybe I'll go to Christ now. It's best to turn to him up front. Turn to him in the small things before they get big. When God wants us to go a certain direction, when God wants us to turn to him, he won't give us a sign like the miracles we're talking about, but if you will, he'll give us a road sign. Hey, you need to take this exit. Hey, you need to turn off. And sometimes we want to ignore the road sign, so then God will put up the speed bump for us and tell us to slow down. Listen to me. And sometimes we fly right over the speed bump. So sometimes in our lives, like this sick son, Christ has to put the spikes up. He's got to say, you're not going any further. You're not going down this road. But it's much better for us if we just look at the sign. Don't wait for him to break out the spikes. Look at the sign. Be sensitive. Read his word. Be in prayer. Be sensitive to what he wants to do in your life in small things, that he need not bring out the big trials like this in order to turn you to him. So this man has prayed, he's asked Christ, will you heal my son? Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That sounds kind of harsh. This man just wanted his son healed. We know that Jesus has the power, and Jesus rebuffs him. But we see here that Christ is trying this man's faith. Christ is revealing, do you truly believe I can do it? Do you truly believe who I am? Are you really concerned about your son, or do you just want to see a miracle? Ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. This is one of the benefits I think we get in the King James. Now we use you for everything, but ye versus you, in this usage, we see that ye is plural. Christ isn't just speaking to this man. He's speaking to him and everyone around him. He's not just saying you. He's saying ye, y'all, yuns, everybody here. You all, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He's calling out the whole Jewish community here, the whole crowd, condemning them for their narrow view of him and for their weak faith. Seeing is believing. That's the pragmatic view of the world. Why would I trust anything? I don't want to listen to anybody. If you show me, then I will believe. But God has said that we are blessed if we have not seen and yet believed. That's what Christ is trying to open up to this man and to the crowd there. That if you will trust, if you will have faith, you will be blessed much above just seeing these miracles. There is certainly a sincere desire for this young boy to be healed, but Christ is rebuking this singular emphasis on physical blessings, on healing. The crowd wants miracles. They want to be fed. They want to be healed. They want to have things go well for them in the physical sense. They don't want to be like Samaritans. We don't want to hear about our need. Don't tell us about the five husbands we've had. Don't dig into the skeletons of our closet. Stay on the physical level here, Christ. We don't want to go there. We just want to see the signs. Speaking of these signs, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:22. Christ has often rebuked the Jews about their need of a sign, and Paul does the same here. 1 Corinthians 1:22, fairly familiar passage here. We see Paul saying, for the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. This is a characteristic of the Jews in Christ and in the early Christian period, that they were so caught up and focused on signs, on miracles. Now, in their past, that is how God would affirm that a prophet was truly of him. Think of Elijah, Elisha, Moses. These men would be able to do miracles to prove that they were from God, that their message was from God. And God worked the same way in the apostolic period to prove that his apostles were truly from him, that Christ proved that he was of God. They used miracles, but these miracles are especially focused on Jewish ministry. The Jews require a sign. We see the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, witnessing to them, he didn't do a miracle because the Greeks seek after wisdom. He practiced apologetics with them to explain the rationality of one true God and their sin need. But the signs are specifically for the Jews. That's the primary reason for the miracles, the sign gifts, including the gifts of tongues. They were a ministry to the Jews. And then once the gospel was mostly going to the Gentiles, and especially when Scripture was completed, those sign gifts were no longer needed, and therefore we do not have these kind of signs today, including the gift of tongues. The Jews, time after time, they continually wanted a miracle. We just shake our heads that they had. It would be a crowd that had followed Christ and seen all these things, and then they say, we want a sign. As soon as he tried to tell them, I'm the Christ, they say, prove it. When there's nothing more that he could have done than the miracles he did. They want a sign, they want a miracle to believe. This is in contrast to the Samaritans, where it continually said they believed his words. We have no record that Christ did any miracles in the Samaritans. They believed his words. The Jews continually want a sign. We need to be Samaritans, and that we take Christ at his word. That we don't say, well, Christ, if you work in this area of my life, then I'll believe you. If you work out this situation, I'll follow you. We need to take him at his word and then allow his working to follow. But this man is not dissuaded. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child died. This man was not dissuaded by Christ's rebuke. I think he knew that it was true. I think he knew that in that community that they were mostly with Christ because of the miracles he had done. This man knew that if Christ wasn't known as a healer, he wouldn't have left Capernaum. That was why he was there, was for a miracle. But still, he persists and more earnestly asks for this healing because at least we see his faith that he is convinced that Christ can heal. There's almost a desperation in his words. He's got no other options. Christ, if you don't come, my son's going to die. Please come and heal him. He has the faith that Christ can heal, but it's still this limited faith. It's still marred by some weakness that he doesn't fully appreciate who it is that he is talking to. But this reveals to us and to himself that he wasn't just there for the show. Christ, of course, knew the content of this man's faith. Christ knew the faith of the centurion, which we talked about. Christ immediately offered to go to his house because he knew the faith the man had that he would say, I know you can heal from anywhere. Christ is, he's continuing the conversation. He doesn't just give in right away to this nobleman because he needs to prove this nobleman's faith to himself and to others. He needs to make this man realize that you truly believe I can heal and make this available and seen to others and to us as well in the recorded scripture. So Christ, he hasn't said no, but he's continuing to have conversation. He's drawing out the faith of this man. And we see finally the response in verses 50 to 54. First the response of Christ and then the response of the man. In verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. Christ, in perfect wisdom and perfect grace, grants this request for healing. And we're so used to Christ healing, we're so used to Christ saving, that it's easy to forget he doesn't have to. He doesn't owe it to any of us to save us. He didn't owe it to this man, to this boy, to heal them. But we just assume he ought to. He doesn't need to. Everything he does is by grace. And by grace, he heals this boy. This man started with crisis faith. That he had no other option, so well, maybe I'll try this Jesus. Maybe I'll see if he can do a miracle. His faith was totally physically centered. It's only on the healing. It's only what Christ can do for him. Christ doesn't reject this faith. He doesn't turn it away and totally rebuff it. But he is going to work it. He's not immediately going to give into this faith. He's going to work to strengthen this faith. He's going to prove it to the man and to others and strengthen it. And then he gives the man what he sought. But he's not only going to heal his son. The reason Christ could have healed his son right off the bat. The reason Christ keeps working on this man is because he's also going to give the man a changed heart. Christ says, in effect, that you are afraid your son will die, but my power, he lives even now. Christ doesn't say, I'm going to heal your son. He doesn't say he's eventually going to get better. Go thy way, thy son liveth. It is taken care of. Christ gives him the promise that what Christ said is done is done. What the man asked for, it has been accomplished. Go thy way, thy son liveth. He's honoring the faith that this man showed, and once again, he's acting in such a way that he's going to strengthen and increase this man's faith. Jesus doesn't give in to his total request to go with him to Capernaum and heal the son. Christ says, Go thy way, thy son liveth. Now it's the man's turn to respond. What's he going to do? Is he going to wait and wait for servants to bring him word? Is he going to still beg Christ, well, come with me just to be sure? Or is he going to take Christ at his word that it is done, it's taken care of? And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. This man responds to Christ in faith. The man, like the Samaritan now, he believed the word. He didn't wait around for a sign. He didn't say to Christ, well, can you open a window so that I can see my son and make sure he's okay? He doesn't ask him to come with him. He takes Christ at his word. And this is a common Greek word for word, logo. It's the same word as the logos. That is Christ. Christ is the very word of God, and we are called to take Christ and believe on him at his word. Jesus spoke. He offers no other proof besides his promise, and the man seeks no other proof. He obeys him. This is faith. This is true faith. This is the substance of things hoped for, as Hebrews talks about, of things not seen. We don't have true faith if we need to see it to believe it. This man trusts in Christ. He trusts who he is and that what he says is true without any external proof. This is faith. The man leaves confident that the thing is done. This is faith. He's not sticking around until he gets word. He's not waiting. He's not fretting. He departs in faith. In verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Christ is good. The man responded in faith. He departed in faith. But Christ didn't make him get the whole way home before he had proof of that. The servants came and gave him the assurance. That is the order of faith, that we express faith in Christ, and then he gives us assurance. In our salvation, we take him at his word, at the scripture's word, that he can save us. We trust him in that, and he saves us. And then coming out of that, he gives us assurance. But we must express faith first, as this man did. He's given the proof, assurance, and the comfort that the boy was healed. The servants come. I think they wanted to let their master know as soon as possible that the boy was healed. But I think the servants wanted to know what was going on. This boy was deathly ill with the fever, and like that, he was healed. The servants, they wanted to hear, who did you meet? What did he say? How did this happen? The servants wanted to know how this all came about. This man believed without seeing, and therefore he was blessed. I've referenced it, but let's look at it together in John chapter 20, verse 29. John 20, 29, famously Christ's discussion with Thomas, and Thomas said, "I need to see to believe. I need to see the nail prints in his hand. I need to thrust my hand into his side." And when he saw, he believed. But in John 20, 29, Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." None of us in this room have seen Christ in the flesh. We haven't seen him physically, so that's to our advantage, that we have opportunity for a greater blessing, that we haven't seen him, we haven't seen his miracles, but yet we believe. This is the only option. We can't go to Cana. We can't ask to see a miracle to strengthen our faith. We've got to take Christ at his word if we are to be saved. But praise the Lord, he won't leave us hanging. He will give us assurance then. He will give us assurance that we are one of his children. This man, we see, when he's asking in verse 52 about the servants, "Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." This man didn't get his assurance right away. It was a good day's journey, so until he and the servants met, it was a day, and they had to spend the night on the road until he finally found out. I don't think the man was tossing and turning, though. I think he had faith. He knew what was done. Oftentimes in life, we're not going to get assurances like this. Somebody's not going to come up and say, "Jesus has saved you." He's not going to have an angel. He's not going to come talk to us in a physical voice. But he gives us assurance. If we're sensitive to him, he will work in our hearts. He will speak to our hearts and give us assurance. Yes, you are one of my children. Yes, this is the path I want you to take. Yes, this is a person I want you to witness to. He will speak to us and give us assurance as we go throughout our life. Like Christ's first miracle in Galilee, when he turned the water into the wine, it was the servants that knew what was done. Once again, it's the servants that actually see the miracle. None of the crowd there, even this nobleman, they don't get to see the healing. They just could see the effects. The servants actually saw the healing. The servants know a miracle was done, and they see the good news. Christ, he often works with the servants. He often works with those who are humble enough to deal with him and come to him rather than the powerful, rather than the mighty. We've seen here this healing. He asks, when did the healing take place? It recurred, I believe John uses Jewish timing, so the seventh hour would be about 1 p.m. And the man is assured, this is exactly when I was talking to Christ. This removes any notion that this was a nice coincidence. It is certain that this is a miracle. So this faith that the father had expressed in going home, now it's completed. Now it's final. He has every assurance that it was the miracle of Christ that worked in this. And likewise, the servants know that it didn't just happen. There wasn't something else going on. This boy was healed. That this Jesus who our master went to talk to, he is the one that healed this boy. I think the father's faith is still growing here because he asked, when did he begin to amend? When did the healing start? He expects, hey, maybe the son, he started getting a little better, and now they knew he was out of the woods, and the servants say, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The servants say, he didn't begin to amend, he's better. It's a total healing, he's totally better. And many of us who have gone through a fever, we know that's not how it works. You don't go from delirious with fever to you're up out of bed and ready to go. This is something that gradually gets better, but this was miraculous from Christ. This proof finalized and finished the faith of the nobleman. So the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. He believed. The nobleman, now he believed. Not like the Jews that believed the works that Christ did. Not like them that believed he was a miracle worker. He believed in Christ. He knew he was, that he was more than just a showman, more than a miracle worker, that he was a savior. Like the woman at the well, he believed. Now he's ready to share. Because not only did this man believe, and his whole house. His faith spread to his family. He rushed home. I'm sure he embraced his son, and he couldn't wait to tell them how this came about. He couldn't wait to tell them about Jesus, who had healed the son, but who was a savior. His household heard this, and they personally believed. We hear several times in Scripture about a household being saved, and some talk about, well, this man, he claimed his family for the Lord, and maybe he said, yeah, I'm going to work in my family and raise my family for the Lord, but for a household to be saved, it is the individual faith of each one there. They had to, by faith, accept the word of the nobleman and believe on the one of whom he spake. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea unto Galilee. He had done other miracles at this point, but this is specifically the second one that John tells us about that he did in Galilee, namely in Cana. John often works things in threes. There was going to be three Galilean miracles. We've seen the two of them. There's one coming. There's going to be three miracles in Judea. We're going to get to the first one in chapter 5 next week. There's, for example, three appearances of Christ after his resurrection that John tells us about. So he's fitting all this narrative together. There's themes here. It's not that he's just working along chronologically and going through the life of this man Jesus, but he's trying to pull these things together so we have a better understanding of who Jesus is. The first miracle, the water unto wine, that was specifically for Christ's disciples. He had just gathered several to himself, and now he needed to show them, this is who I am. It showed that he had power over physical things. This one, likewise, was a private miracle. He didn't bring the son out and do it before the great multitude. The boy was healed in his house. It was specifically to this nobleman and to his family. Yes, I think word got out and spread very quickly. But Christ's second miracle here was private as well. And this one showed that his power was not limited over distance. That he wasn't a magician that could pull some sleight of hand or something if you weren't looking close enough and he was nearby somebody. He, 20 miles, 200, 2,000 miles, it didn't matter. That he isn't just a miracle worker, he is God. He's not limited by distance or any other factor. As I said, just as the Samaritan woman couldn't wait to share her newfound faith, she rushed in the town of Sychar and told them of the man Christ. I think this nobleman went forth. He told all his town folk. He told his co-workers. He told anybody who would listen about this man who had healed his son, who he now had faith in. It speaks here of this miracle. As in John, a miracle is always a sign. Miracles are not ends in themselves. It's not just that Jesus really wanted to help this boy out. He doesn't feed 5,000 just because they're hungry and he had compassion. But all these things are the signs to prove that he is God. This whole goal of the signs are to bring faith in himself. We have record of these signs, and they should be an encouragement to us of who Christ is and what he did. He's not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He can work in any of our situations, but we need to turn to him. He shouldn't be our last resort. It's said that many people never look up to God until they're flat on their backs. They've got no other option. Let's not let that be the case for us. Let's not let God be the last option, that I'm all out. Maybe I ought to talk to God. Trust Christ now. If you've never met him in saving faith, trust him now. If you have, but you're going through challenges of life, trust him now. Don't wait until you're at the end of your rope. And don't let your attitude be like that of the Jews. What can you do for me? What miracle can you give? Can you heal? Can you feed me? Can you do something special like that? I pray that's not our prayer life, that it's just a list of requests, but that we spend time acknowledging who Christ is. Just speaking to God that he is wonderful. He is amazing. He is special to us. We honor him. We praise him. Today in the world, atheism is still relatively rare. Most people will acknowledge that there is a God, but they have a very Galilean view of God. If they trust him, they're focused on what can he do for me physically. They want to know if he can help them out of a jam. They want to know that he's going to make things turn out okay. They seek emergency blessings. They seek help from him when they get in a bind, but I don't want him to tell me how to live my life the rest of the time. The world has a very Galilean view of Christ. They don't want to get into who he is. They'll say he maybe was a miracle worker, great teacher, all that sort of thing. Let's leave it at that. Let's leave the spiritual aspect out of it. I don't want him getting involved in my personal life. I'll call him up if I need him. Unfortunately, even believers can fall into this. That yes, we trust our eternity to Christ, but we don't always trust him for the day-to-day. That, yeah, I know he saved me. I know I'm going to go be with him, but I'm going to work through this thing myself today. I can take care of this. I can handle this problem. We like to be problem solvers. I want to fix this. I want to handle this instead of turning to him right away in every aspect of our lives. Even if we are believers, we need to strengthen our faith. We need to trust Christ even when we don't see him working. It's even to trust him, easy to trust him and say, I'm a Christian, when he has brought healing, when he has things going well in our lives. But what about when we don't see him working? When there's a challenge, we've been praying about something, and the answer is no. When he hasn't worked in a situation like we thought he would or like we want him to, we still need to strengthen our faith and trust him in these times, and we need to obey him. Like the man, Christ said, your son is healed. He took him at his word, and he went and acted upon it. We need to do that. When Christ speaks to our hearts, we need to obey. We need to act upon it. But praise the Lord, true faith is going to be rewarded. Our faith will not be in vain. If we ask him to be our Savior, if we truly trust him that he died and rose again, if we admit we are a sinner, he will reward us in salvation. If we pray for his working in our lives, it may not work out the way we expect or the way we want, but he is going to work in the way that is best for us. We have seen the reception that Christ got from the Galileans, that they wanted to see a sign. They wanted him for what he could do for them. We saw the request of this nobleman of faith, but in weak faith, and then we saw the response. First in Christ to strengthen this man's faith and to give him what he desired, and then in the nobleman to take Christ at his word and believe in him. This morning, is your attitude towards God trust but verify? That, yeah, God, I believe you, but I want to see how this all shakes out. Do you trust God? Do you hold him in more esteem than you do with a government today? Do you take him at his word? Do you unreservedly put faith in him? I ask you, have you put your eternal destiny in his hands? Do you trust that he alone can grant you access to heaven, that you're a sinner with no claim to approach God on your own, but that through Christ Jesus you can? And then I ask you, are you trusting him for the daily things of life. Is there something on your heart today, something troubling you, a situation of life that you're not sure what's going to happen, you're not sure how to handle it? Will you give it to Christ today? Will you be the nobleman? Will you take it to Christ? Will you hand it to him and then walk away? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many, many blessings to us. We thank you for Christ Jesus, not for just what he can do, but for who he is. That he is holy God, that he was holy man, and he came to this earth to make himself known and to provide salvation, Lord. I pray that each one here would have faith in Christ. I pray that there is anyone here who has never come to him as Savior, has never admitted their sin, has never acknowledged and believed that he died and rose again for their sin, Lord. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. But to each believer here, Lord, I pray that you would put one situation on their hearts. I pray that to each one here, you would bring one thing to their mind that they're trying to take care of on their own. One thing that they're trying to handle. And I pray that you would give them assurance that you can handle it. I pray that each one here would take that thing, Lord, that we would give it over to you, that we would drop it at your feet and walk away. Please strengthen our faith. And then we thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the assurance that you give us, Lord. Please continue to guide and direct us. We love you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has brought something to your heart. The Holy Spirit is working.